Our scripture reading today comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's page number 559 in your pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, the children ages 3 to 8 are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Liz Twitty and helpers. This is the penultimate sermon on this in this series. I've been thinking that it might be the final one, but I also had in the back of my mind a desire to sort of have a wrap up or a summary and a review and hit some of the highlights from the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And so I've decided that I am going to do that. So this makes this the second to last sermon in this series. Now next week, Lord willing, Anton will be preaching next Sunday, and the following week then will be the final one on Ecclesiastes in this series that I've called Joy at the End of the Tether, which in that final sermon, I'll do my best to make sure you understand what all that means and why we would say that from reading a book like Ecclesiastes. Now in this section, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, really beginning in chapter 9, Solomon begins sort of the concluding section. And now where we are today, he's saying the final words of the final section. So this is truly the conclusion of the matter. In verses 1 through 8 that we'll read here in just a second, we are told about how we are to remember God and glorify Him before we get too old or discouraged or beat up by life. And then verses 9 through 12 are about wisdom and how wisdom is good, but just don't wear yourself out trying to be overly wise. You can't figure it all out. But then the final two verses are really where I'll be focusing my attention today. They are his conclusion about life. So I read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease. That's teeth, grinders. When the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird. And all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm not sure where I first heard it, but it really stood out in my mind when someone made a comment about how a certain argument or certain points were two sides of the same coin. So again, I don't know where that verbiage came from, who invented that idea, but I like it. And it works, I think. And that's what I'm talking about today. Solomon is concluding his letter, and he concludes it by saying, "Fear God and keep His commandments." These few words really sum up his observations about life. Now, when I talk today about fearing God, what I'm referring to is faith, in a sense. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what it means to fear God, but what I'm talking about is how that fear of God is faith, that which is invisible, that which is internal and inward, beliefs that you have. And then the phrase, keeping the commandments, that's simply obedience, which is really self-explanatory. I don't think I need to explain that. But it's the visible actions. And what Solomon is telling us here is that you cannot separate the two. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. We can't miss this fact that God, through the pen of Solomon, put these two together. I think it's significant that Solomon doesn't tell us to focus on one or the other. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. You don't really believe if you don't obey. So Solomon phrases it here in such a way that you can't separate them. So I want us to dive in and see what keeping connected faith and obedience does. What keeping fear and the keeping of the commandments of God does. And I'll mention a number of things. Number one, keeping faith and obedience together fights pietism. Keeping faith and obedience together fights pietism. Now, pietism, in one sense, by definition, it would be just sort of a 17th or 18th century movement that really emphasized the faith aspect of our Christian life, the internal aspect. The question I guess that I asked myself as I was thinking about this is, are our people trying to separate faith and obedience in the sense, have I set up a straw man here in my argument or in my point? No, I don't think people are trying to separate faith and obedience, but I think it happens very subconsciously in just very small steps. What happens when we separate faith and obedience is we become pietists. Now, pietists, to their credit, thankfully, emphasize this personal religious experience, personal internal renewal, real life faith, rather than just assent to intellectual religious doctrine. And so in that sense, pietism is a good thing. But pietism can turn into sort of this just wallowing in this ethereal world of faith where obedience is really not very important. Now, we'd never say that, but we end up, when we become pietists, valuing the internal, the spiritual, the immaterial, more than the external, more than the physical, more than the material. How might you know if you were acting in a pietistic manner? Well, just a couple of things that came to my mind. You might talk about how wonderful your personal prayer life is, and then you go cuss out your employees. Or you lift your hands in worship and you sing loudly, but you don't lift your hands to help wash the dishes or take out the trash. Author Andy Crouch put it this way: if anyone cannot love his whiny 4-year-old neighbor on a full flight to Orlando, whom he can see, how can he love God, whom he cannot see? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, teaches anti-pietism. It teaches us that you can't be a man full of faith and also be a man full of lies and malice. Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us that you can't have faith without obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, don't tell me you fear God, but don't obey Him. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 puts faith and obedience, fearing God and keeping His commandments together. They are impossible to separate, two sides of the same coin. Now, my theory, maybe I'm just thinking about myself here, is that we can easily discount obedience and emphasize faith because, frankly, it's easier. It's easier to appear to be a person of faith because that faith is invisible, it's internal and inward. It's harder to be a person of love. It's harder to be a person of kindness. It's harder to be a person of patience or gentleness. It's harder to be a person of courage. It's harder to be a person of self-control. Those things are seen. Keeping faith and obedience together. It fights this pietistic tendency that we have to focus on the faith parts, the internal parts, and disregard the obedience, the external parts. Second, keeping faith and obedience together fights hypocrisy, which you might think, well, that's kind of what you were just saying, wasn't it? Yeah, I'm just getting a second little point here. Keeping faith and obedience together fights hypocrisy. It helps us not become people who are simply going through the motions. I mean, just like pietism, where we can appear to be a people of faith but neglect obedience, hypocrites also emphasize one over the other. Now, a few months back, I gave you sort of a taxonomy, some definitions of what a hypocrite is. And I want to kind of just review those real quickly. I mentioned really three things. A hypocrite is, first of all, inconsistent. There's a profession of faith, but there's behavior that contradicts it. But with some, with those who truly know Christ, there's going to be hatred of that when you fall in sin. You're going to be bothered by it. Overall, you're making progress in your Christian life, but you fall back sometimes. You fail and you find yourself in sin in some significant ways. But overall, you're becoming more consistent. A good example of this biblically would be Peter. I mean, he was the one who rejected the Lord, denied Him three times before the rooster crowed. And that would be an example of one who was just inconsistent. He had genuine love for the Lord, but he was inconsistent. And in that sense, every single one of us here fall into that category. We're all inconsistent Christians. And in that sense, you have probably said it to people when they say, yeah, I'm not a church people. There are all those hypocrites in there. And you say, that's right. And I'm one of them. So there's a hypocrite is one inconsistent. But second, a hypocrite would be one who's inauthentic, meaning they profess faith, but they have a lifestyle that consistently contradicts it, which this is a person who says, yeah, I'm profess faith and I'm a Christian or whatever because I'm not an atheist. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. So, of course, yeah, I'm a Christian then. Not bothered by his sin, not hating it, not forsaking it, not repenting of it. You might even say, yeah, God and I have kind of got our own little thing going. We're good. Everything's fine there. He maybe is likely just professing faith because it's a part of his culture or a part of a group to which he wants to belong. A biblical example of this would be from Acts chapter 8, Simon, who wanted the power, wanted to use money to buy spiritual power. This was totally inauthentic, which made him a hypocrite. And then finally, insincerity. So there's inconsistency and inauthenticity and insincerity, where there's a profession of faith and actually a life that looks really good and righteous, but there's no heart in it. He lives a righteous life, but he doesn't really mean it. He doesn't really want to follow the Lord deep in his soul. And of course, the great example of this would be the elder brother that we read about in Luke 15. There's the what we sometimes refer to as the prodigal son story, the parable of the prodigal son. But it's the elder brother who would be the real hypocrite there. He was the one who obeyed his father, but didn't really want to. He was just going through the motions. There was no heart in it. Now, many of you have been sort of here, especially if you grew up in the church If you were baptized as a baby or as a young person or whatever, you've experienced Christian rituals. Maybe you've even lived sort of an obedient life in many ways, but you lacked the heart. And you would admit, yep, that's hypocrisy. And I've been there. I've struggled with that. Keeping faith and obedience together, it really fights that. You can't have one without the other. Faith, internal love for God, fear of God, and yet actions, obedience, keeping the commandments of the Lord. So keeping faith and obedience together, it fights pietism, it fights hypocrisy. Third, keeping faith and obedience makes sense of sacraments, like this one that we just saw this morning, baptism. Keeping faith and obedience together makes sense, or it gives us an understanding of what's happening in sacraments. Now, the Protestant church, the Christian church, Presbyterian church, we recognize two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our Roman friends recognize seven sacraments. When we're discussing sacraments, we talk about a couple things. We talk about the sign, and we talk about the thing that's signified by the sign. And so in this case, the sign is baptism. What's signified is the washing away of sins, being united to Christ. Those things are signified by baptism. Now, I was at a presbytery meeting a number of years ago when someone asked a candidate for ordination. If you've never been to a church presbytery meeting, it's a regional gathering of elders. Of local churches and men like myself and Hunter and Anton, we stand before a group of people and they just start drilling you with questions. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? What do you believe about the other? I mean, it's on and on and on. And so one of the questions that was asked of a candidate to be ordained that day was something along the lines of, how would you describe the significance or the union between the sign and the thing signified? Now, I was already an ordained minister at that time, but I thought, goodness, I don't know if I know how to answer that question. Talking about the union, describe and explain the significance of the union between the sign and the thing signified. So I went and studied that. Thought, I need to, you know, improve my theology of sacraments here. So I started studying it, and this is what I learned. And that is that in the Bible, there is such an intimate connection between the sign and the thing signified. There's such a close union there between the sign, for example, baptism, and the thing signified, washing away with sins, that the terms are even used biblically interchangeably. The one is used for the other. I'll give you an example. From Genesis chapter 17, we read these words. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant, this promise of a special relationship, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Now, if you don't know what it's talking about here, he's talking about the Jewish race. So all the Jews came from Abraham. This is initial promise here. There's going to be a lot of people that come from you, Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, the promised land. That's going to be your land. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. So all of this here, God's making these promises about what a covenant is. It's a bond, it's a promise of a special relationship with duties and responsibilities on both parties. And then this is what we read in verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, that's an interesting way to phrase it. This is my covenant, circumcision. You would think you'd say, well, this is the sign of the covenant. But he says, no, this is the covenant that I'm making. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So do you see what God's doing here? He makes promises, and then he says, this is my covenant, and then he describes the action. There's the promise, and then there's the action. There's the sign, and there's the thing signified. And they go together. They're used interchangeably. So he makes these promises, and then he describes the ritual that Abraham must undergo. There's a sense in which God and his people don't even have to say anything about the relationship. Just perform the sign, and it's the same thing as making the promises. It's all wrapped up together. There is this union there. Now, when I officiate weddings, I use the old terminology. So if you want to get married and have me do your wedding, don't think you're going to be able to write your own wedding vows. People do that. Probably some of you did that. I think it's a terrible idea. Sorry, it's just a bad idea. Things have worked great for thousands of years. Why do we think we can improve upon it? I do not know. But anyway, that's my sermon on that for the day. But so when I do a wedding, we use the old verbiage, the old phrases, and sickness and health and joy and sorrow to death, this part, all that stuff. But you know what happens when we exchange rings? You know what we say in the old verbiage? With this ring I thee wed. You give the sign, and you're saying, with this sign there is union. And so when you think about what's going on with signs and things signified, you see this union, faith and obedience. It all goes together. Sign, things signified, faith, obedience, fearing God, keeping the commandment. You can't have one without the other. They are used interchangeably. There's a union there that can't be separated. And I just think we as Protestants, we are so allergic to anything that hints at the importance of works and obedience and keeping the commandments of God in our life, and especially sacraments, rituals, obedience. I mean, if we could, probably most of us would read this from Genesis chapter 17, or we would watch over the shoulder of God as he's giving directions to Moses as he pens this, and we'd say, God, you know, you really ought not say it that way. That's confusing to people. You know, there's a better way you can do it. Let me help you out here. That's probably what most of us would do. We would say, God, you really ought to apologize for the way that this is sort of confusing. No. Faith and obedience. Sign and things signified. Fearing God and keeping his commandments. You cannot separate the two. Four. Keeping faith and obedience together proves beliefs. It proves what we believe. I was talking with a friend the other day who's not a Christian, and we were talking about ministers living hypocritical lives, and he mentioned, you know, ministers who will talk really big on Sunday, but they're living very ungodly lives. And I told him that if I were to run off and commit adultery, well, first of all, I told him if I were to run off and commit adultery, that I should be permanently disqualified from the ministry. You know, sometimes you see that ministers, you know, they have all kinds of immoral, you know, failings or whatever as ministers. I think, and then they're back in the pulpit, you know, back in some sort of leadership position in the church, you know, 6 months later, whatever. I think that's another thing I think is terrible. So I'm just on, you know, soapboxes this morning. I think that's another terrible idea. When a minister of the gospel has a failing like that, doesn't mean he can't be forgiven, but he shouldn't be back in the ministry. You know, he has other things that he can do to keep food on the table. Anyway, so I told him if I were to run up and commit adultery, I wouldn't be a man of faith. We'd think, well, no, you're just saying, but if you did that, you wouldn't be a man of obedience. No, I wouldn't be a man of faith. I'd be showing that I don't really believe what I said I believed, that God is more beautiful, that following the ways of the Lord are more precious. I don't really believe that, which is why I would run off and commit adultery. No, that faith and obedience, they fit together. You cannot separate the two. Obedience proves our faith. It's the outworking of our faith. It's an outward expression, obedience is, of I believe. And then fifth and finally, keeping faith and obedience, it points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus. That phrase there at the end of verse 13, this is the whole duty of man. One of the commentaries puts it this way. This is the full ideal of man, the full ideal of man as originally contemplated by God in the Garden of Eden. So to fear God and keep His commandments is what Adam did initially for a time, but then he ultimately failed to do. And you know what? You and I have all also failed just like Adam. We have failed to have that sincere, authentic faith, and we have failed to have that consistent Christian lifestyle, the obedience, the keeping the commandments of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus did fully fear God. He fully, perfectly kept His commandments. And to be a Christian is to accept His score, His perfection, rather than relying on my own. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to let Jesus pass the test for you. To be a Christian is to let Jesus' score count as your own. I'm going to tell a story of my wife. I didn't ask her beforehand if I could do this, but we'll find out when I get home if this was a bad idea. But no, she's always so good about this. But when we... Lisa and I went to high school together, but she was a year in front of me. We didn't know each other. We became friends at Sanford. She was an accounting major, and she's good with numbers. She's the math and science person in our home. I'm the humanities person in our home. And so she keeps all the books, and she's good with accounting, all that kind of stuff. However, she was struggling with her tax class. And if you're going to be an accountant, you have to pass tax. Well, she passed it, if I remember correctly. She passed it, but only got a D. And you have to have a C, you know, in your major for it to count. And so either she was taking it a second time or wanting to or whatever. And, of course, I thought she was really cute and would make a great wife for me. And so I talked her into changing her major to marketing, which is what mine was, so we could get out of school and get married and move on with life. And so, she just struggled with this tax class. And to get a perfect score... you could say, especially if you're a teacher, you could say, well, you should have studied harder. You know, you just give more effort and really study and learn and everything. Well, yeah, okay, maybe so. But you know what would really even be better? It would be to have an IRS agent with 40 years worth of experience come in and take that test for you, to take the tax class final exam for you. You know, that's what Jesus has done for you and me. With fearing God, with faith, He has passed. He's taken those tests and He has passed perfectly. He didn't fail at all. In obedience, keeping the commands of God, He has passed perfectly. He failed in no area. And so to be a Christian is to say, I want Jesus. I want His score. I need that. Because I'll never fear God perfectly on my own. I'll never keep the commandments of God perfectly on my own. That's what it means to be a Christian. Thanks God. Thanks be to God that He provides Christ for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we in various ways are tempted to separate faith and obedience. God, please forgive us for misunderstanding and misapplying the Christian life. But thank You for providing Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for perfectly fearing God the Father and perfectly keeping the commandments in our place. We rest in Him. We rest in You this day and every day. Amen. If any of you would love to talk a little bit more about that, what it really means to be a Christian, I'd love to chat with you after the service. I'll be down here in the front after the service. Let's stand together and sing to the Lord. This welcome, happy morning, this resurrection hymn, but it's to the tune of Onward Christian Soldiers. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
Use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.